You are listening to First Baptist Church of Conyers. We are located at 2100 Highway 138 at the corner of Boortusk Road. First Baptist Church is a place to believe, a place to belong, and a place to become. If you are in the neighborhood, we invite you to stop by and join us this Sunday.
Thank you, Stephen. On behalf of my wife, I want to say thank you. You may not know, that's one of her favorites. And so that was a good way to kick this off. I do want to encourage you this morning to turn in your Bibles to two places. One is to Acts chapter 2, and one is Acts chapter 1. Based on what type of Bible you use, they might be on opposing pages or just one or two in between. But we're going to begin in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We'll also find ourselves in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and over in Acts chapter 1, verse 14 and 24. So we're going to be relatively close together. As you're searching for those portions of Scripture, in our household, as you can only imagine, with three little boys under the age of six, life is casually chaotic, so to speak. And we would be honest with you that our opportunities just to sit down and to vegetate in front of the television do not occur very often. But we will say that there is one televised event that takes place during the week that so help us we try not to miss. And it's not going to sound real spiritual, possibly. But the Myers family, at least Trace and I, we sit down and we watch the show The Biggest Loser. Now, if you're not familiar with The Biggest Loser, it's not what it sounds like. It is a show, it's a reality TV show where contestants are brought in. And typically these contestants are at a very bad health risk. They have become through lifestyle and situations. They have come to the point, for lack of better terms, of obesity, where their actual lifespan has been limited. And so they come onto a campus called the Biggest Loser Campus. And when they come onto this campus, there's trainers that are assigned to them and there's dietitians and such. And the goal of the show is to get their life back. And one of the things that we like so much about watching it is seeing people whose lives were completely out of control, whose lives were completely out of balance, and watching through dedication and discipline, seeing those people recapture the life that God Almighty has given them. It's a wonderful program. It's very encouraging to see people do this. In the process of the show, The Biggest Loser, though, it's a reality TV show. There is prize money at the end, so somehow there's got to be some form of competition. So if you've never seen it, here's what they do. Every week, they weigh in. And when they weigh in, they measure the number of pounds that somebody has lost. But the one who is the best, so to speak, is he or she who has lost the greatest percentage of weight. That way that no one person has a greater advantage because they came in larger than somebody else. It's all based on percentage. There have been four complete seasons of what we know as the show, The Biggest Loser. And in every one of those seasons, it has been a man or a male that has won. We thought this last season, in season four, there was a young lady we thought might have pulled it off for the ladies. But she was very close, but she didn't do it. Because typically what happens is, and this is not being gender biased, typically males lose weight at a faster rate than females do. That's just part of the genetic disposition, and there's always that kind of conflict on the show. We just concluded season four, and a new season has begun, kind of an in-between. And if you haven't seen it or the advertisement for it, it is The Biggest Loser for couples. Rather than being on their own, in other words, an individual by themselves, they're coming in as couples. There's mother-daughter teams, there's brother teams and such. And so what they're doing, when they weigh in, both of their combined weights count. So they have to work together as a team. And it's a unique scenario. We didn't get to see the whole episode this week, but the part that we really care about is the one that we got to see. We like the ending. We like the last 30 minutes where we see the final results. We want to see somebody lose 17 pounds in a week. We want to see the excitement on their face. We just enjoy watching this show. Well, as you can imagine, this was the first weigh-in of the episode. For those of you that have watched this reality-based television show, the first week is where people lose some serious, serious pounds. When you've got a man who comes in at 425 pounds, hasn't dieted or exercised in years, and he gets on a strict regimen for 2 weeks, he can lose 27 pounds in 2 weeks. It can happen very quickly and very easily. And they began to weigh these teams, and they're weighing them as couples, no matter what the relationship is. And it's based on percentage, remember, not total pounds. They had gone through six of the couples, and as you can imagine, there was incredible weight loss, in particular by some of these very large men who were on the show. And they got to the seventh couple, and it was a mother-daughter team. I don't know the exact ages, but I would guess that the daughter was somewhere in her 30s, maybe early 40s, and you can imagine the age of her mother. And as they called their team up to the scale, the daughter broke down. She began to cry. She almost literally emotionally lost it. Allison Sweeney is the host. Some of you ladies may know her best from daytime soap operas. Allison Sweeney seemed very concerned about it. She said, man, what's going on? And she said, she was in the midst of tears. She said, I just can't do it. She said, there's no way that I can compete with these numbers. She said, there's never been a woman that's won before. She said, so number one, I'm a woman. Number two, she said, I can't compete with these people. They're too good. I might as well just leave. And she made the remark that she just wanted to walk off the show, call it quits, so that she would not become discouraged by others who were succeeding so well around her. Through the process of one of the trainers and the hosts, they convinced her and her mother to get on the scale. They got on the scale, and when the last bell rung and the final weight had been posted, their final percentage of weight loss was not seventh, as they thought, but it was second. They actually were second place in weight loss, and they were literally shocked at what had taken place. But as we watched that episode, one of the things that I noticed was this. How often do we get trapped into the same arena of preconceived thoughts in our life? We're surrounded by people who may be more successful than we are, and we say, there's no way I can measure up. There's no way that I can attain the same success they did. Why bother trying? You know, this translates, quote, into the church world. It translates into our Christian walk. When you go and you read a book by a Christian man or woman that you admire, and you see how the Lord has used them through different areas, and there's a natural tendency to say, there's no way I can walk with the Lord like that. You look at their life and the sacrifices they made and the things that took place, you say, there's just no way that I can compete. You know, in the church world today, we look around, and you and I live in a very interesting world today. We live in the era of what is known as mega churches. We live in a world today, particularly in the United States of America, where there are literally hundreds of churches in this country that run in excess of 3,000 people every weekend. There are churches in the United States of America today that this weekend will have over 20,000 worshipers. And as we sit here in Conyers, Georgia, you look at the television set, or you look at the headlines, or you see what's going on in the world, and then there are part of you that just steps back and says, we can't do that. They must be doing something. Obviously, they're more successful. And so there tends to be this discouragement factor, so to speak. But I got several things to share with you this morning. One of the things I want to share with you is an incredible challenge. Dr. Roy Fish, who is an esteemed professor of evangelism at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, was in Jackson, Mississippi about a year ago preaching at an evangelism conference. I made my way down there to hear him preach and to have lunch with him. And as he was preaching, he shared a statistic that literally blew me away. He said that he had done the research, and what we know is the megachurch has become in its advent since the mid-1990s. Before 1995, there were several, but now there are several hundred. He said since 1995, this is startling, we're talking 12 years of history here, not one county in America, not one, has a greater percentage of Christian people in it than it did in 1995. So folks, with all of the mega churches and with all the conferences and with all the hoopla that's going on in American church life today, guess what? We're still losing the battle. And you can look at all the numbers and you can look at all the facilities and you can sit back and say, there's no way. Well folks, I'm all in favor of being encouraged by somebody else. I'm all in favor of watching somebody else's life and getting convicted and being inspired by it. But I got some news for you this morning. We're going to look at the book of Acts chapter 2, and there's yet to be a church in America that's touched what they did. I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 2, verse 41. This is the famous event that we know as Pentecost. Peter has gotten up and he has preached. We'll discuss that in just a moment. I want you to look at verse 41 at the conclusion of his message, at the conclusion of the invitation. Look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls. What if I were to tell you that you could come to church next Sunday morning, 7 days from now, and it is possible that 3,000 people could show up, get saved, and get baptized, and get plugged into this church. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's two thoughts running through most of your minds. The first thought some of you are thinking is, that would mess everything up. Wouldn't it? Can you imagine the parking problem we'd have? The nursery would be a mess. We'd have to triple our staff overnight. The facilities would be way too small. Wait, can you just imagine the head? Folks, that's the kind of headache I want. Okay? Can you imagine that? Now, the other thing that's going through a lot of your minds is, yeah, right, heard a bunch of sermons on this before. Ain't seen it happen yet. Be honest with me. It's what you're thinking. See, I've been in hundreds and hundreds of churches and hundreds of scenarios where the gospel is being preached. And we like looking at verse 41 and talking about 3,000 souls. And by the way, it wasn't just added during the weekly service. They added that daily. Come week two, they had 21,000 people. And much like those two ladies on The Biggest Loser, we look at that number 3,000. And if you were to be absolutely honest with me this morning, down deep, you're saying, Pastor, ain't happening. I'd love to see it. But it's probably not going to happen. See, we've fallen in the same trap that young lady did. We see big numbers. We see great results. And we say, there's no way that we can reach that. But here's what happened on that television show this last week. That young lady and her mother were on the same dietary regimen as those who put up the big numbers. They were on the same workout program as those who put up the big numbers. And you know what happened when they ate like they ate and they worked out like they worked out? They got the same results. And folks, I'm here to tell you the same thing can happen. Because listen, the same God who poured out His blessings in Acts 2:41 is sitting on the same throne today. The book of Malachi says this, I am the Lord God and I change not. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. We're the issue here, not God. And I believe it is His desire to see that happen again. The only thing holding it back is us. So what is it that they did? What was the diet? What was the regimen? What was the exercise? Because I believe if we emulate it, we'll see the same results. To see what happened, we got to back up to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. The first element that I want you to notice is this, the time factor that was involved. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, for those of you and friends of mine who have a quote-unquote charismatic and or Pentecostal background, I got some unfortunate news for you. Pentecostal is not a denomination. It's a Jewish holiday. Pentecost literally means what it says. It means 50. This was a Jewish celebration that took place 50 days after the Passover. 50 days after the Jewish people would gather together and they would celebrate the fact that God delivered them from the Egyptians through that process of what we know as the Exodus. It was a special celebration where they would leave a place and a cup for Elijah there, hoping that the heralding of the coming Messiah would come. And it would be that Passover. That Passover meal that Jesus Christ would celebrate what we call the Last Supper with His disciples. And so just to give you a time frame, Him, Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. We know that Jesus Christ was crucified on the eve of the Sabbath. He was crucified on what we might call day one of this 50-day time period. So day one, He's in the grave. Day two, He's in the grave. Day three, He's in the grave. He rises on the third day. Now, to continue our time continuing Him, you need to understand this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says that after Jesus Christ rose, that He spent, listen, 40 days walking with, talking, and teaching the disciples His doctrine. So we've got 3 days in the grave. He raises on the third day. We've got 40 days of teaching. That makes 43 days accounted for. And when we find them in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we're on day 50. There is a 1 week interval that is missing. There are 7 days that we've got to figure out what did these people do in those 7 days that made all the difference in the world. Well, we have to back up to Acts chapter 1 verse 14 to find that out. As you well know in the book of Acts, the first event is Jesus Christ's ascension. They're gathered on the hill. The two angels are there. He ascends up into heavens. They make the declaration that as He left, He so shall return. And I want you to see with me, beginning in verse 12, it says, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. That's not an entire day. That's a very short time period. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zealots, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Now, do you notice what it says in verse 14? It says, and they were all gathered together in one accord in prayer. Now, fast forward over to chapter 2, verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, what were they doing? They were in one accord praying. You know what that tells me? That the reason 3,000 people were saved in one gathering is because they were praying for 7 days. Let me give you the modern day formula for church growth. This is the modern day formula. We pray for 3 minutes and then we preach for 7 days and we hope God will do something. Let me share with you something. If I read the sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 where 3,000 people made a decision, it would take about 3 minutes to read it. See, they understood God's formula. God's formula is pray for 7 days and then preach for 3 minutes and watch what I do. Do you know the Bible calls preaching foolishness? It does. Now, could I get an amen on the excitement of having 3 minute sermons every week? Y'all are laughing about it, but it can happen. See, for everybody who says, man, that guy just preaches too much. You just need to pray more. Because if we prayed for 7 days, I'd only have to preach 3 minutes. And so what we've done today is we've thrown up a happenstance prayer and then we exhaust our energies and say, come on, God, why aren't you moving? Why aren't you working? It's just like The Biggest Loser. The diet and the exercise is the same as the book of Acts. We've just reversed it in modern day. And so with this time frame, there was a certain priority, so to speak. One of my favorite commercials, and I haven't seen it this bowl season. And for those of you that are football fans like myself, outside of the Super Bowl, this last couple of weeks has been about as good as it gets. Now, it used to be, do y'all remember bowl week? Now it's bowl month. Okay, there's this whole month of bowl games. There's a commercial, I've been looking for it, I haven't seen it this season. It's one of my favorite commercials, it's a TiVo commercial. And for those of you who are familiar with TiVo, it's a DVR, a digital video recorder, where you can pause live television and then go do something and you can come back and watch it as if it were live again. And it's a little short 30-second commercial where there's a young man in his early 20s and he's watching his favorite football team play. And they're about to kick a game-winning field goal. And right as the kicker puts his foot on the ball, the young man pushes pause on his TiVo. He runs out of his house. He jumps in his car. He goes screeching down to the local church. He slides on his knees. He says, oh, dear God. And then he runs back home, pushes play, and then does this little celebratory dance when they win. I hate to tell this young man, but the game was way over by the time he showed back up. I think the problem we've run into is we've done the same thing with our prayer life. We exhaust the entire game. And then we say, you know what? Maybe I ought to pray about this. It's the last play of the game. We do it in all areas of our life. And before I state what I'm about to state, I want to give kind of a disclaimer, so to speak. People ask me all the time, as a pastor, are you a PK? Usually that means, are you a preacher's kid? I am a PK. I'm a pharmacist kid. Okay? And so I spent my entire life being medicated. That's what happens. My wife will testify when we started dating, she coughed once. Big mistake in our house. I mean, when you're the son of a pharmacist, it just takes place. I'm the son of a pharmacist. I take medication. My mom, medically speaking, has survived breast cancer twice. My dad is a heart patient and a diabetic. And I have no problem going to a doctor and I have no problem going to a pharmacist. But I'm going to tell you something. I find it very frequently sad that we exhaust our efforts medically and then we pray about it. I bet the medical field in America would be completely different if we prayed first and then we went to the doctor. I'm not stating don't go to the doctor. I'm not stating don't take the medication. But folks, we've made prayer the last resort rather than the first priority. And what we see here with the time factors, they said this, that prayer is going to be the first priority, then we'll get to the preaching. There was a time factor that was very much different than what we do today. The second thing I want you to notice is this, the things that they prayed for. What did they pray in these prayer meetings? Verse 24 of chapter 1 tells us. And by the way, this is on the heels of they had to replace Judas, who obviously had betrayed the Lord, and they couldn't decide between these two men. They didn't know which man was the right man for the job. And so they decided to do what is called casting lots. It's the same thing they did in the book of Jonah when he was in the belly of the ship, before he was in the belly of the whale. And it literally is an experience where we don't know what to do. We're just going to let God figure it out for us. And look what happens in verse 24. Listen to this prayer. And they prayed and they said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two men you have chosen." You notice what that prayer is? That's the only prayer that we hear in these 7 days. They're literally coming before an almighty God saying, "God, show us what you want and we'll conform to what you want." Rather than saying, "God, I'm the tail, you're the dog, let me wag you and make you do what I desire." Now, I've been a Baptist 9 months longer than I've been alive. Some of you understand that. I haven't been a born-again believer my whole life, but I've been a Baptist my whole life. There is a difference. Ever since I was in the womb, I've been in a Baptist church almost every week of my life. And I want you to know that I've been in Baptist prayer meetings as a child. I've been in a Baptist prayer meeting as a teenager. I've been in a Baptist prayer meeting as an adult. I've been in a Baptist prayer meeting as a staff person. I've been in a Baptist prayer meeting as a lay person. I've been in a Baptist prayer meeting as a pastor. And I have led literally hundreds of them. And before I say the next thing I'm about to say, I want you to know something. I've never been a part of a, quote, prayer meeting here at First Baptist Conyers, okay? This is the best day to say this. I don't like them. I don't like prayer meetings. You know why? They turn into organ concerts. Some of y'all got that. We pray for toes, lungs, hearts, brains, knees, elbows, and every other organ that we can name. Now, trust me, I believe that God heals. I want you to know that when I was gathered in the deacons meeting this morning, there's a couple of men to testify, I prayed for someone to be healed. I thank the Lord that He had healed someone. I'm all for praying for healing. But you know one of the things that I'm concerned about as Baptists? We spend more time praying good, godly, born-again people from going to heaven and not a whole lot of time praying people out of hell. Think about that for a moment. How much time in your prayer life or in a church's prayer life do we pray people out of hell? How much time do we spend praying that rebellious believers will start living for the Lord again? And how much time do we spend on so-and-so's body parts? A couple of years ago, I was leading a revival in a city in Northwest Texas, and it was a very unusual revival for me. Because when I got there, I discovered that just a day or two before I showed up, that the pastor, the senior pastor of this church, had been diagnosed with a heart condition. He was going in for surgery Monday morning. I did an entire revival all week without the senior pastor. That's a very rare thing to do. I'll never forget Monday morning. We all met up at the church very early before the workday started, and there were people there gathered together and they were praying and they were crying for their pastor and the fact that he would come through this process, right? And I joined right in. I'm all for it. I'm all for it. When we were concluding that prayer meeting, we were on the way out and there was a woman probably in her early to mid 80s. She was standing at the back door and she was very cordial and somewhat lighthearted. And we began to strike up a conversation about all that had taken place that morning. And here's what she shared with me. She said, "Jeff," she said, "you may not understand this at your age." She said, "but I've just viewed mornings like this a little bit differently than I used to." I said, "why is that?" She said, "well, you don't know it, but I'm suffering from a terminal illness. I'm in the process of dying. I don't know how much long I've got left. The doctors tell me probably 9 months, maybe another year." She said, "but I don't know for sure." I told her that I was sorry. She said, "why are you sorry?" I said, "well, that's not necessarily good news." And she said, "let me tell you something. My little granddaughter changed my perspective on everything." I said, "well, why is that?" She said, "well, she was in town a couple of weeks ago visiting. And she came on Wednesday night with me to our, quote, weekly prayer meeting at the church. And we've been praying every week that this illness that I've got would go away and I'd be healed. And I'm not against that." She said, "after we got done, we were on the way home. My little granddaughter looked up at me and said, 'Grandma, do you not want to go to heaven?'" She said, "well, of course I want to go to heaven." She said, "then why are you trying so hard to stay here?" Folks, I'm all for God healing. But doesn't that wisdom of a child put a lot of things in perspective? Folks, we are surrounded in a community, in a world where people by the millions and the billions are headed to hell. And I just believe we ought to spend a little more time praying that they'll be saved than we get another day here on earth knowing we're going to heaven. So the things they prayed for, they said in verse 24, they said, "God, show us what you desire." But there's a third factor. There's this time frame. There's the things they prayed. And I also want you to notice there's a certain team element here. When you get back up to verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. There was a team that was gathered to pray there. And I'm all in favor of getting in your prayer closet. I'm all in favor of praying by yourself. But it says specifically for these 7 days, these people were gathered together to pray. There was a team of prayer warriors, for a lack of better terms. I want you to understand something. This team that they pulled together was incredibly diverse. It was a lot like a Baptist church. And I'm going to give you a little insight today on day one of my tenure here as senior pastor. Okay? Y'all remember Johnny Carson used to do Karnak? I'm going to do a little Karnak with y'all. Y'all ready for this one? Y'all aren't going to like it, but y'all just voted the covenant. You're stuck with me. You ready? Here we go. There are some people in this room who don't like other people in this room. You know you want to amen. You're in a Baptist church. You get two people, you're going to get three opinions. True? Folks, I've been a part of a Baptist church 9 months longer than I've been alive. We're known for eating and fighting. It's true. Folks, you get a group of people this large, you're going to have personality conflicts. You're going to have disagreements. You're going to have some people just flat don't get along. They'll see another person coming, they'll go completely out of the way just not to run into them. You know what that's called? Being human. It's true. Folks, you know the disciples had the same problem? They did. Look at the names that are listed there. Peter, James, and John. Do you not remember the story of James and John pulling Jesus aside and saying, "Hey, Jesus, I know those other 10 are good, but can we be number one and number two?" And Jesus lets the rest of the group know, and they get mad at him. And they say, "How dare you?" Then their mother chimes in, and boy, then we got a real fiasco going. And how about Peter? Peter stands up at the Last Supper and says, "Hey, these 11... you can't trust them. I'll never fail you, Jesus." And what does he go and do? Denies him three times. Don't you think that when they found the grave empty, don't you think there's a reason John beat him there? John beat Peter to the tomb. Absolutely. Don't you think when they gathered together, like, why were you doubting? And by the way, do you know Thomas is listed? Do you know he didn't show up the first 7 days after Jesus rose from the dead? He didn't believe. And don't you know when he showed up day 8, some of those guys said, "Well, it's about time." Folks, there was conflict. There was disagreement. There was 120 people there. There was disagreement. There was diversity. But what did they have in common? They were willing to pray. Listen to me. No church, even if it's the church of you, is going to get along completely and perfectly. Over the course of the next years and hopefully decades, you're not going to agree with everything that I preach or say. You're not going to agree with each other. You're not even going to agree with everything that your spouse agrees with. It's part of life. But what they did is they put agreements or disagreements to the side. And they said, "But you know what we can do? We can pray together." Now, let me give you the test for prayer, because I know what some of you are thinking. Well, but what about someone who believes differently? And what about someone of a different denomination? Let me give you what I call the prayer litmus test. How do you know you can pray with somebody? And by the way, this ought to include most of us, if not all of us, when we come together to pray. First thing that that person needs to believe is that the Bible is true. The second thing that person needs to believe is this, that Jesus Christ was born sinless as a virgin. The third thing that person needs to believe is this, that Jesus lived his entire life without sin. He was sinless in every capacity. The fourth thing that that person needs to believe is that Jesus gave his life on the cross as a sacrificial atonement death for the sins of humanity. The fifth thing that that person needs to believe is this, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The sixth thing that person needs to believe is this. He's coming back. Now that's where a lot of division gets on. Let's just leave it as he's coming back. And the seventh thing, I believe firmly, they need to believe that the entity and the persona of what we know as Satan is real and the enemy of God and his children. Folks, that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? You can get a room of 120 people together who have 500 different theological differences who will all agree on those 7 points. And so we may disagree about some things. We may adamantly disagree about some points of theology or the way that we do church. But listen, if we agree on all those 7, we can come together and we can pray. And guess what can happen? God can do what he did then today. The team was very different. Let me tell you another aspect of the team. Do you notice there in verse 15, it explicitly says the women? Now, ladies, I just want to testify to something. Something happens when y'all pray. I'm serious. There is something special. And I'm not here to say that a man or a woman is drastically different here and there, but I'm here to tell you something. Something happens when women pray. How many times do you hear a person say, I'm here today because my dad prayed for me? How many times have you seen an athlete on TV shake the number one and say, thanks, Dad? Who are they always thinking, Mom? Last time I checked, moms are women. And so when we look at our life and we look at all the times, I'll testify personally. I know my mom prays for me every day. I'm sure my dad does, but my mom tells me she does. Something happens when women pray. You know, we started these mission organizations hundreds of years ago, and there's all these auxiliaries like the WMU and such, and they came and they formed together. And you know what these women came together to do? They came together to pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forward and that missionaries would have what they need to have and they would get what they need to have. I've noticed a trend over the last 100 years. I've studied history. We may be sending more missionaries out, but we're spending less time praying for them. It's time to recapture the prayer meeting. Ladies, let me give you a hint. You don't have to ask my permission to gather up to pray. Now, you may want to tell us when and where so we make sure you got a place. But you, and even guys, you don't have to ask permission to pray. There is something special that takes place when women get together and they pray. I want to encourage you to do that. I want to share with you a story I heard a couple weeks ago from a friend of mine. He was a student at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary like I was, but some years earlier. He was there in the early 1970s. He was the pastor of a small church out there west of Fort Worth, Texas. And there was a Sunday evening, I don't know if it was a holiday or some special day, where they did not have a service. And so he came home and he told his wife, he said, honey, let's do something different tonight. And so they contacted another friend and his wife, and they all got in the car, and this is in the early 70s. They drove about 50 miles east to downtown Dallas, and they went to the evening service at First Baptist Church of Dallas. Now, for 50 years, the pastor at First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, was a man by the name of W.A. Criswell. Now, I know him in a Baptist church, and that name just sent some of y'all into shrieks, okay? He's either loved or hated or a lot of in-between. The story I'm about to share with you has nothing to do with W.A. Criswell. It has nothing to do with First Baptist Church of Dallas. It was a Sunday evening service. And we'll all testify that those who come on a Sunday evening service, they're the dedicated few. Would y'all agree with me on that one? Sunday evening is the dedicated few. They're there on a Sunday evening. The service proceeds. They sing. He preaches. They have an invitation. And I don't remember exactly the number my friend gave me. It was either 34 or 35. I can't recall exactly. People got saved on a Sunday night. Now, folks, we'd get excited about 34 on a Sunday morning, wouldn't we? Can you imagine coming back tonight and having 34 people saved in a Sunday night service? It'd be incredible. It would almost be Acts 2:41 to see that take place. Can you imagine what would take place? I love the fact of 3,000 a week. That'd be great. Can you imagine if 34 people got saved every weekend here at this church? That'd be about 1,800 people over the course of the next calendar year. They said that they just sat in amazement as they saw what took place. But here's the key to the story. When they sat down, they were on about the third or the fourth row, right in the dead center, because you're at a Baptist church and no one sits up front. It's true. My wife don't have anybody around her, all right? And there was a group of about four or five elderly, more mature women, widows, that were sitting in front of them. When they had the meet and greet, they learned who their names were. And, of course, they had the decorum in those days, the big hats and such. And they were just as sweet as could be. When the service was over, one of the ladies turned around to comment to my friend about what took place. You can imagine the excitement, but also the shock on his face. I mean, 34 people got saved on a Sunday night. I mean, that's revival type stuff. And no one was acting like it was any big deal. She shook his hand and she wanted to welcome him back at another time. He explained that he was a pastor and it couldn't happen. And she says, well, son, she said, I just want you to tell you. She said, did you like what happened tonight? He said, oh, yes, ma'am, I did. She said, it happens every time we have church. Now, I want you to notice what she said. Not every time he preaches. Not every time First Baptist Church Dallas does. Every time we have church. Folks, they had church in Acts chapter 2 because it was preceded by 7 days of prayer. And what he relayed to me is he could tell when he was talking with them that these older widowed women had probably poured hours and hours and hours praying that God would move in their midst. And what did he do? He moved. Their time element was different. The things they prayed for were different. The team that was involved is different than what we traditionally do today. But here's the last thing I want you to grasp. They had a certain tenacity. They were not a fast food church. They didn't want it in 30 seconds or less. In 1 minute, I'm going to a different store. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. This is what I love. When the day of Pentecost, I love this phrase, was fully come. Fully come. What's important about this is back in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus made this statement. He said, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power. You shall be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. When the Holy Spirit, in other words, they stayed up and they prayed till God showed up, no matter how long it took. Have you ever tried praying for an hour straight? It hurts. We're good at fast food prayers, aren't we? God, I want it this, I want it now, no onions, pickles, please. Let's get about my business. But when the day of Pentecost was fully come, if we had been them, let me tell you what we would have done. Day 7, Pentecost. If we just somewhat thought that that was the day that God was going to do it, but as soon as the sun came up, we'd be like, all right, God, get to it. You know what fully come means? They waited all day long. On that day that they expected God to move, don't you know they sat there all day long praying and said, God, you said it was going to happen. We're going to hang in there. We're going to hang. They were tenacious. They said, we're not giving up. I want to share with you this morning one of my favorite stories in all of the world. I wish I had heard it with my own ears, but I had a dear friend of mine that was at a missions conference. Heard this story and rushed home and came to me when we were living in Waco, Texas, and told me the story that he heard because it was so incredible. When he was at this missions conference, he heard the story that there were two young sisters, ages 16 and 18. They lived over in the Pacific realm, or what we know as Asia. They were brand new Christians. They'd been saved about 6, maybe 7 months. And they were convinced that God had called them to start churches. They were convinced of it, that God had called them to be missionaries. And they were in luck. Just like here at First Baptist Church of Conyers, they were having a missions conference that was coming up. And there was an individual that was going to be in charge of this conference. And so when he showed up, he flew in, got in the car with the pastor, drove to the church, showed up to the foyer of the church. And there were these two girls, ages 16 and 18. He showed up and they said, sir, we want to be church starters. We want to go be missionaries. He inquired about the relationship and all these kind of things. And here's what he concluded to keep it simple. He said, girls, I hate to tell you something, but I can't send you on the mission field. They said, well, why not? He said, well, several things. Number one, you're too young. Our insurance policies won't cover you. Number two, you haven't been a Christian for 2 years. Our mission society says you have to have been a believer for at least 2 years. The third thing is this. You have absolutely zero Bible or theological training. And we don't require a degree, but you have to have some type of training. You have none of these things. I can't send you. And they said, but we want to go. And they got in this little argument. And so finally, in somewhat of a tiff, this elderly man just said, well, ladies, I'm going to tell you what. If you're so determined, and he named a place that was off the coast there. It was an island that, to his recollection, no missionary had ever gone to. And there was a rumor that the people on the island were cannibals. He said, if you're so excited about being a missionary, go for it. Take off. Thinking that would discourage him. He did the conference. He left. He flew back home. About 3 or 4 years later, actually 3 to be exact, he comes back to do a follow-up conference. Same pastor, same church, picks him up at the airport, comes to the church. And he begins to think about those two girls. He says, pastor, he said, whatever happened to those two girls that bugged me about being church starters? He said, well, sir, I really don't know. They were here a couple weeks, then they were just gone. He said, you don't think they did what I told them to, do you? He said, I don't know. He said, do you have any way of getting into contact with them? He said, well, we'll try our best. And so as the conference proceeded, they found out that these two girls had done exactly what this man had said. They went off to this island. They went to a place where supposedly cannibals lived, and they were there and they were alive. They made arrangements for them to come back. And this is just a very paradoxical situation. Rather than having two very young teenagers waiting on him, he's waiting on them. And they walk in the door. And as people in that culture typically do, they just put their head down as a sense of reverence towards someone who's older than them. And they just had their heads bowed. And he was somewhat arrogant, so to speak. He said, okay, girls, I see that you took my advice. How's the church starting business going? And the eldest one spoke, who was now 21. Her sister was 19. She said, well, sir, I hate to tell you, but it didn't go very well. As you can imagine, he had kind of a smirk on his face because he knows better. He said, well, how many churches have you started? Not many. Well, just give me a number. Not many. They went back and forth and finally said, how many churches? Sir, we hate to report we've only started 12 churches. He was intrigued because a church can consist of two or more. And so he said, 12 churches. How big are these churches? They're not very big, sir. And they bantered back and forth. And he said, just give me a number. You started 12 churches. How big are they? The oldest sister replied, well, sir, about 250 people. He said, you mean you've started 12 churches of 250 people in the last 3 years? No, sir, that's the smallest church. He said, well, what's the biggest? Not very big. And they went back and forth and finally said, how big was the biggest church? She said, sir, the biggest church is only 4,800 people. He said, you mean to tell me that you two girls, teenagers, with no experience, no education, you went off to a place you'd never seen or heard of, and you started 12 churches ranging from 250 to 4,800 people in 3 years? Yes, sir, we should have done better. The next session that they had, do you know who the keynote speakers were? He got up and he introduced them and he gave the resume of everything that they'd accomplished over those 3 years. And rather than a smirk on his face, there was a sense of pride to introduce these two young ladies. And he said, young ladies, he said, would you come and share with us your secret? The two girls walked up behind the podium that they had. The oldest girl with her head still bowed said, sir, we just prayed and did what God told us to do. And they went and they sat down. Let me ask you a question. Why isn't this church running 4,800 people? Why have we not started 12 congregations in the last 3 years, ranging in those numbers? We got more resources. We got more skills. We got more talent. It's obvious we didn't do what they did. Folks, the key is not buildings. They're great. The key is not programs, even though they're wonderful. The key in the book of Acts and the key with these two young ladies was simply this. They just prayed and said, God, whatever you tell us to do, we'll do it. You say, but what keeps us from doing it, Jeff? And this is what you need to hear before we enter in our time of invitation. Let me tell you, because when we pray for God to show up, whatever you had planned, He's going to mess up. However you saw it organized, however you saw it. Do you think 5 years ago I'd find myself or I thought I'd find myself living in Atlanta, Georgia? No. I told him when they had called, Texas was the other way. God messed it all up in my world. But that's okay. I prayed about it. He said, go. Here I am. It's a real simple process. It's just hard to do. Folks, I'm here to tell you something. If we'll just pray and say, God, show us what to do and be willing to do it, there is no limit to what He will do here. But listen, we have got to pray. We can try everything else in the world, but we've got to pray first. Would you bow your heads with me?
You've been listening to a ministry of First Baptist Church of Conyers. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at www.firstbaptistconyers.org or call us at 770-483-8700.